Yeah, to bear with me this morning, I had a slight cold come on last night. I praise God because most of you have been through the flu already and it hasn't touched me yet.
Stayed away.
Stayed away, yeah. And I'm praying it continues that way, and I also pray that you don't get it either. Can you hear me okay? Okay, good. My ears are a little clogged. So if I start yelling at you this morning, it might not be because I'm yelling at you. Okay, we'll continue on. Is everybody okay this morning? Okay, I know my jokes aren't that funny, but okay, I just make sure, I know it's warm in here. It was not when we first got here this morning. Actually, up here's been fine, but I got some great news for you this morning, okay? I got that news too, but on November 12th, 2018, there was breaking news out of Great Britain. Out of our friends over in England, they made a massive scientific discovery. And you guys all heard about this on our TVs, right?
No.
No, of course not. But at least one newspaper, the New York Post, reported on the 12th of 2018, just a few months ago. Again, as well as all the British newspapers, because they're a little ahead of us here. Something that's going to change how science views genetics in early human history. Are you ready for this? Big news. The headline reads, "Turns out all humanity is related to a single couple." Okay, the first line of the article reads, "It's really all relative. A new study revealed that all humans are descendants of the same man and woman." Look at that. I know it's surprising to all of us folks here today, but I'm just so glad we have this new research, right? I do have a sneaking suspicion I've heard this somewhere before, but I'm always happy when science informs us of these things. I love headlines like that. They, like, make my year. You know, I know it's surprising. Last week, what did we talk about? We've been talking about the good news for 2 weeks. We're going to talk a little more about that today, but we're going to be shifting a little bit. And we talked last week about how we receive Christ and his forgiveness. We receive restoration with God by faith. And we do not, I want to underline, highlight, bold, the do not receive salvation by our own good works.
Amen,
because I'd be doomed. And we ought to rejoice in that. We really ought to. We have more than won the lottery. We have been given a gift worth more than the universe itself. We have been given the sacrifice of the Son of God. God in human flesh. And we further learn that Jesus Christ has accomplished this not just by dying on the cross for our sins and taking our place in his death, but also by living a life that has replaced all of our sinful choices and sinful nature, going back to the very root of where and when and who began this whole mess that we call sin. Our first father, our ancestor, that person we just found out about in that new study.
Amen.
Hey, okay, I'm not even going to try. Gave us a nature that is opposed to God. Like a genetic trait that we pass from generation to generation. Maybe you have brown hair because your mom and dad had brown hair, and your grandfather had brown hair. Or maybe you have green eyes because your forefather also had green eyes. And maybe you have 10 toes because, again, like a genetic trait passed down from generation to generation. We all were passed down a nature that is bent, that is broken, and it is turned towards, from God, towards sin. A sinful nature, as it were. Would you turn me to Romans chapter 5? We're going to start in verse 12, and if you do not have a copy of the scriptures with you, they're in your pews, and it'll also be on the screen. I know the screen's been awfully fuzzy lately. We are getting a new bulb for that one. But bear with us. It says in Romans 5, verses 12, and before we actually get to that, it begins with one of those handy therefores. And you should know that if you find a therefore in Scripture, you need to go back to figure out why it's there. That's an application point. So we need to remember, before we begin this application point, that this is an application to our reconciliation with God through Jesus. So let's begin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Let's jump to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I'm going to explain all this in just a moment. But hop over to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the good news is, you don't have to write an essay on anything I just said. We're going to explain it, okay? The good news also is, that last line, that by one man's obedience, who's that one man? Jesus. The many will be made righteous, will have right standing with God. That's the good news right there. But let's break this down for a moment. Let's explain this for a moment. What Paul is saying in this rather dense passage is that not only did Jesus take our place, but he also replaces our forefather Adam, the first sinner, who has passed that sinful nature to us. Jesus replaces Adam, and he replaces that sinful nature with a nature and a new nature, a gift of grace in his righteousness. And through his life and death, our sin, our nature, our eternal destination goes from death to new life in Christ. In a very powerful and significant way, what this is saying is that Jesus Christ has overwhelmed death. He has overwhelmed sin with his work. He puts them out of business in the believer. You may still commit sins, but you are no longer defined by that sin nature, because that sin nature in you has been replaced because of what Jesus has done with a new nature. Amen? Because he is not just worked out our redemption on the cross and in the resurrection, and he has not just worked it out in living a sinless life in our place. These are both true, but that he has gone back to the very root of sin, to the first, to the original sin, and he has pulled out its deadly effects from our lives, from all generations. And he's replaced it with the power of God and his holiness. Let me give you an example from garden. You go in your garden, right? You're planting some nice flowers and some weeds grow around it. You don't just clip the weeds, do you? What happens if you just clip the weeds? Yeah, what do? You get the root. And you and I both know, if you don't get the whole root, what happens? Yeah, and they're bigger. Some get, right? They don't stop growing. So what Jesus did on the cross is he didn't just go and clip the sin. He didn't just go, oh, I'll take the sin out of Peter's life, or I'll take the sin out of James's life or Dave's life. He went down and said, I need to go back to Adam, to the root. I need to dig up the main problem, rip that out and replace that. Did a lot of good work there, amen? That's a very thorough God, right? You're going back a couple thousand years there, maybe more than a couple thousand, right? Sometimes, though, we tend to miss this. We tend to miss in the church that Christ didn't just save us from death and hell. He did do those things. And you're dead of sin, that's all true. But he's also done a deeper work. He's also freed us from our slavery. And that's what sin is. Sin is slavery. Sin is bondage. Sin puts you in chains. He has saved us from our bondage of sin. We can put it like this. He didn't just die to give you a get out of hell free pass. Now, I'm happy for that as well. Right? He died to defeat death and sin themselves in that sinful nature that resides in each one of us before we meet Christ. Let me give you a figurative example today, shall I? I shall. See, there we're alive now. Oh boy, my throat. Who here owns a house? Yeah, at least 50%, maybe 70% of us here own houses. Now let me ask you a question. When you purchased your house, you didn't just get the house, did you? Did anybody just get the house deal? That's it? That's just the house? What'd you get? You got the land it was on, right? What else did you get? You got the tax. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. You got the repairs, too. I'm looking for positive things, but you purchased the ground it sits on. You know what else you attained? You attained the rights, whether it's a well or whether you're connecting with the line on the street, you connected the rights to the pipe connections, right? You attained the rights, the electrical lines running to the house to give you a source of power. You purchased and gained access to all of these other things in the process of purchasing the house because they're vital to make the house be what it needs to be, right? You don't want to buy a house and then find out that there's no electrical lines going to it, right? I mean, I guess you could. It's called a cabin. Now, let's pretend your house is a real fixer-upper, okay? For some of you, this is very true. How do you fix it without being able to go onto the land around it, right? How do you get inside your house if somebody else owns the property directly in front of your door? Right? You have to trespass again. That's no good, right? It would be absurd to own a house without access to the front door or have running water but have no access to the pipes in order to get the water and wash the floors. Or in the case of electricity, and get the power you run to run your power tools. Because again, the home is a real fixer-upper in our case today. You need all of the above as you've purchased the house. And this is what Christ did. He bought us freedom. He bought us eternal life. But necessarily, in auxiliary to those, he attained for us the freedom from our slavery of sin itself. It's a both and, so that we could be and become what God intended us to be from the beginning, a people of his own, holy, obedient to the law of love that works in us, that he works in us to create. Now, again, those things do not create our redemption. But that holiness and that freedom from sin are purchased as a part of our redemption and our forgiveness. Like you purchased the land that your home sits on. Are you with me? Okay, everybody, I'm getting nods. Excellent. Okay, that's good. Jesus didn't just buy you back from hell and from death. He also saved you from the thing that gave you hell and death in the first place. The root problem, starting back with the very first man and the very first woman, starting with the very first sin, starting with the very first rebellion against God. so that we are no longer defined by sin. But we are being defined every day by Jesus Christ. We are now living a new life in Christ. And this new life isn't perfect. I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. It's going to take a good memorial service to get me there. Okay, not too close, Kathy. We are living this new life, though we are not perfect yet, but we are being perfected. We are already set apart for God, but we are not yet fully holy. We're not yet sinless, but we are becoming ever more emptied of sin and filled with the Spirit, as sin itself becomes a bitter thing to us. But now, you may say, Pastor Phil, that's all lovely and good. But I've been in church more than 5 minutes. And I know that there are folks and preachers who come into church that there's an ever-present unbiblical stream of thought that says, well, I said a prayer, maybe at an altar, and I believe. So even when I sin, when I choose to live in sin, when I choose to be defined by sin without repentance, it's okay. Because grace. It's all paid for. Sin's no big deal. You've met those people, right? Right? You might have been one of those people at some point in time. You won't be after today, but you might have been that person. I don't need to do anything. Right? It's all been paid for. You've heard that. Or as Paul lays out the idea in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because that's the argument right there, isn't it? I can do whatever I want, right? I can continue in sin, you know, because I have grace, and grace is just going to be even better. Because it saved me from more sin. Isn't that wonderful? What's Paul's response? All right? You need to get this. By no means. And when he says by no means, he means by no means! He's very serious about this point. How can we who have died to sin live in it? That's the question. How have we who have died to sin live in it? And then to answer the question, he uses baptism as his example. Now, not simply water baptism, but what water baptism represents: death and burial of the old sinful nature, that thing that Jesus destroyed on the cross and in the resurrection. In our new life, with our new Christ-like nature. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you come to Christ, there's a death that occurs. You are dying to that old man or that old woman, that old self who you used to be. That thing is dead and supposed to be gone so that we walk and we are remade and we begin the process of resurrection in this life, in the new life we live for Christ. You still with me? Because I'm going to keep going whether you're there or not. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. To be raised, you have to die first. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. And this is critical, what we're going to say next. Once and for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11. Everything hinges on verse 11. So you, and if you don't know who this is talking about everyone who has received Christ. So you also must consider yourselves dead. Not playful. Not sometimes. Not like comatose. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If Christ died to sin for us, and we are now in Christ, saved by Christ, forgiven by Jesus Christ, we too, like Jesus, must also be dead to sin. How can you then live for something that you've died to? Right? You can't. If we allow sin to control us, define us, enslave us, because it is slavery, that must mean that Christ doesn't define us and has not set us free. It's the two masters principle. If you remember when Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, you can't have two masters. Why? You'll hate one and love the other. Because what happens? They both call at the same time. Have you ever had two jobs where they're like, you know, two more than 30-hour jobs and you get calls for both of them to come in? What do? You pick one. And one, the one you pick, ends up being the one that you are dedicated to, and the one you don't pick is the one you quit. That's exactly it. It's the one you're dead to. I'll tell you, I had two jobs at one point in time. I used to get calls from them. I tried to make schedules for them. And maybe you're able to do this. They kept overlapping. I had to give up one to serve the other. The same thing with God and sin. You can't have two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You can hang out on the fence, but you'll eventually fall off of it. It depends which side you fall off onto. That's why Paul's answer to this in verse 12 is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. I like that little pronoun there. Not your passions, its passions. Because when you really drill down to sin, when you really begin to understand sin, you realize your sin controls you. You don't control it. It comes calling and it drags you through the mud, back to that thing you swore you'd never do again. That's the power of sin. And if that's not slavery, I don't know what is. To command our lives. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God. Members are body parts. As instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. He's saying, don't present your mind, don't present your heart, don't present your eyes, don't present your hands. You name the body part. If you give even one body part over to sin, it will own you. And if you didn't understand all that the first time, I love Paul just kind of rephrases the whole argument and gives it to you again in verse 15. He's like, if you didn't get it the first time, here we go again. And I'll be brief here. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? What do you think he says now? You got to say it like Paul. He's a serious fella, right? Used to be a Pharisee. Used to kill people for a living. He's a serious guy. But then instead of baptism, Paul uses the example that I just used. I actually stole it from Paul. He didn't steal it from me, though. So just making sure that's clear. The example of serving two masters, being set free from one to serve the other. And here are his final thoughts in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. We traded sin and death for eternal life in Christ. And the thing is, when we get this backwards, when we think redemption is a free pass to indulge in whatever sin we feel like indulging in, when we think like the world that sin is freedom, we completely get this backwards. We completely mix this up. We miss the fact that sin is really just bait. Sin is the bait for a trap called death. Let me give you another example. Anyone having mice trouble this year? Everyone is having mice trouble this year. Some of you are having squirrel trouble this year. Oh, yes. Yeah, I got two hands from some of you. Yeah. We have had more mice and squirrels running around this past year. And Chet was just telling me the other day of his epic battle against this gray squirrel. It's a very smart gray squirrel. And this gray squirrel had taken over Carolyn's drawing room. It had conducted raids into the kitchen. It had procured oranges and peanut butter. And I'm not going to steal the thunder because it is quite the story. And it is worth hearing. But Chet had to deal with this. And how did he deal with it?
Yeah.
That is true. We're going to get there. I was going to say bait. But what do? We trap them. And we kill them, right? The goal is death. That's what we want for these critters. But before we can send them to God, we need to do something else. If you're visiting from PETA here, I don't know what to tell you. We have we serve lovely bacon for the kids every morning. I lost my spot. Excuse me. I'm going to get an email this week. I can feel it. What's that? Yes, absolutely. I can feel the email coming. I might even get a phone call. It's going to be great. I'm going to apologize for things I don't really mean to apologize for. So the goal is death. But we need to draw them out. We need to find something they like. And what do we do with that thing we find they like? We mix it with poison. We mix it with glue. We put a little spring and a... Right? We know what we're doing. And so the creature comes out, and maybe it's peanut butter. Maybe it's an orange. And they mosey on over to it. They nibble just a little bit. And they like it. Why do they like it? It tastes good. Yeah. But they can't quite taste the poison yet. And so because the poison can't be felt yet, because the little spring hasn't snapped yet, and because they like it, they go back for just a little bit
more.
A little bit more. And a little bit more. And every little bite, every little step takes them closer and closer and closer to death. That's Kathy Jolly, folks. Her email address is. But this is what sin is. We're the rodents. Sin is the bait. Sin is bad coated with something good. I want you to get that now. That's what sin is. Sin is a bad thing that has a candy, sugar, peanut butter coating. We go, oh, I like me some peanut butter. Who doesn't like peanut butter? Right? All right, we'll pray for you. So let me give you some examples. Friendship, is friendship a good thing? Yes, friendship is good. But when you entertain gossip within the friendship, we poison the good. Right? People are like, what? Yeah, we poison the good. Medicine is good, but when we start using legal or illegal drugs to create a false sense of euphoria, we poison the good. Sex is good, but when we make it about casual pleasure outside of a committed marriage, we poison the good. Let me give you one more. desire for improvement is good. But when we look at what others have, and instead of thriving for good, we thrive on jealousy, we poison the good. And I can go on and on and on. Take anything good, twist it a little bit, add something in you shouldn't, there you go. And we can easily see how society, people we love, even ourselves, can become engrossed with something good, but then allowing a measure of sin to twist the good into a trap that leads to death. To think we have been forgiven and purchased by Christ from our sin in order that we could then continue to live in that sin, it cheapens grace and shows redemption has not in fact occurred. Faith and salvation does not come by any work we do. But folks, good works will follow because we are supposed to be dead to what?
Sin.
And alive to who? To Christ. Embracing a lifestyle of sin after salvation is like being pulled out of the mud, taking a shower, and jumping back in the mud a minute later. It's insanity. My kids do it all the time. Drives me nuts. Just took a shower. It's like being cured of a deadly plague and then immediately afterwards injecting yourself with another equally deadly plague. Sin ought to become a bitter thing we fall into, not a joy that we happily embrace. So when I hear Christians marginalized, living like Jesus, and making continual excuses for the sin they commit, that doesn't sound like sin becoming bitter, does it? And you can always tell when this is and is not happening. When someone comes to you, comes to me, confessing and regretting their sin, kicking themselves, I know they may be having an issue. But sin is not defining them. How do I know? Because they are battling with Christ against it. For those people that come to me, they have this gut-wrenching, almost disgust. I know they're battling against sin. They're not there yet. They're not overcomers yet. But I know that Christ is with them. And this is a stronghold that is going to come down. I believe that. I've had people come in and say, I don't even know if I'm saved. I usually tell them, fella, if you're questioning that, I know that the Holy Spirit is working inside of you. I know that the Holy Spirit is making this sin bitter to you. Now, let's come around you and help you, give you the tools in Christ to overcome. You know, if somebody comes to my office like that, I praise God. Not for the sin, but for what He is doing in them. And I have much faith that they are going to overcome things. But the other side is when I have people, maybe with the exact same issue. Maybe it's an issue that's even less than what the other person came in with. But instead of being bitter towards their sin, they come in affirming it, excusing it, telling me why it's okay for them, but not for anybody else. Makes me sad, because I know that sin is still defining them. I just say, brother, sister, I'm worried for you. Oh, no, it's okay. I'm worried for you. Because you're telling me right now who your master is. And your master is obviously not Jesus Christ. Maybe the passage that explains this best is 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. It'll be on the screen if you need it. If we say we have fellowship with Him, Him is the Lord here, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and I love verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every night I pray that with my kids. One time one of them said, "But Daddy, didn't Jesus already forgive us on the cross?" I said, "Yes, he did. We were forgiven 2,000 years ago. But every day, I need to remember that he is still working on me. And every day, I need to remember that I am still not the man he wants me to be. And I confess my sins, knowing that, yes, he has forgiven them. Yes, he is forgiving them. And tomorrow, if I stumble, he's going to forgive them again. Because he's good. And he's cleansing me. But I need a continual thought process of turning away from what I know I am not and turning to the one I know I should be like." I want the elders to come forward today. So elders, come on forward. I want to charge the elders today to bring biblical truth, to bring accountability and confidentiality to anybody that speaks to you today. Now you may turn to the congregation. To everybody out there, this is to the elders too, because I don't read your mail either. If you've been struggling, we want to pray for you. Sin and darkness lose their power when they are exposed to the light. Each of us, whatever our sin is, needs to stop excusing it. We need to stop eating the bait. We need Christ. And that begins by confessing it. First to our Lord in prayer, but also to find another believer to walk with you, to help you, to encourage you, and by the Spirit of Christ, to overwhelm the power of sin that is in your life by his grace. I bring up these six because these six folks are trustworthy. If you talk to them, they're not going to come and report to me. They are going to walk with you. They're not going to give up on you. They're going to pray for you. You don't have to come down here and pray with them. But if you have a problem with a sin in your life that it is riding you, it is breaking you, it is overcoming you, you need to get accountability. And that can come from me, that can come from them, that can come from somebody else who is spiritually mature that is also in the congregation. But I need you to know that you are not alone. And whatever your sin is, it does not have to own you. Don't let it. But today, choose to fight it. Not by some power you think that you possess. Honestly, if you had that much power, you probably would have overcome it by now on your own. But through accountability and through confession to Christ, find an elder you can trust at this altar or in your seat. Pray with them that today begins a new chapter. Today begins the day when we no longer make excuses, that we no longer cheapen grace, but bring whatever it is into the light. Find a prayer partner, find accountability, and someone to encourage you to fight the good fight in Christ. And if you have not confessed Christ, if you have not confessed him as your Lord and Savior today, today is the perfect day and the perfect opportunity. So today, we're having our altar time at the end. If you need prayer because of sin, if you need prayer to confess Christ, if you have a physical issue, whatever you need prayer for today, come grab an elder, come down the altar, go like this and ask them to come to the seat to pray with you there if you want to do it there. Don't leave today without dealing with whatever that issue is. These altars are open.